This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
If you have your scriptures, would you open to 1 Peter, please? 1 Peter, chapter 3. Let's turn to the provocatively titled, Dealing with Disobedient Husbands. I was informed that I may have erred on the side of driving away the husbands while keeping the wives. And if I perhaps had a second title, I could make it, and Sarah called Abraham Lord. And then all the men would feel very comfortable. But let's start with the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 3, picking up in verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your reverent and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external or merely external. The braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. This is the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd be kind to us. Deal with us better than we deserve and minister to us right now. Would you equip us with your word? Would you build us up? Convict us of where we are sinning, not just against people, but against you? May we be a beacon, a shining beacon in this world, because we are a people who has the word of God and walks in it. Please bless us now. Wake us up if we need it. Give us attention if we need it. May we be blessed with everything you intend to bless us today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I had fun titling the sermon, I'll just say. This passage demands a special effort to get into the shoes of the people hearing it. It demands a special effort to get into the context behind this passage. Very particularly, we need to understand the position of a woman in this society. It's not the same as it is now, and it makes a big difference for how we understand the text. The legal system of that time afforded women far fewer rights than men. Women could not vote. They could not hold office. Women could not take an oath. They could not plead a case in court. Women could not be the legal guardian of their own minor children. Think about that. Couldn't even be guardian to their own children. They were legally dependent upon either their father or a guardian. All this flowed out of an attitude toward women, an understanding of women. And it was that women were viewed as being unable to reason like men. Women were viewed as being dominated by their emotions, given to poor judgment. And just a whole list of vices and weaknesses. And critical for today, society expected that a wife upon marriage would adopt the religion of her husband. That's really important. I'll say it again. Society expected that a wife would adopt the religion of her husband when they got married. You see, there was no attitude in those days of, oh, you know, my dad's Christian, my mom's Jewish, but it's not a big deal. We don't talk about it. There was no attitude like that because the wife was just supposed to come over to the husband's side. The wife was just supposed to forsake her beliefs, her traditions, her family's religion, and she was supposed to embrace the religion of her husband. And this is going to be an incredibly important detail when you consider that Peter is writing to women, to wives, whose husbands do not believe. Consider their situation in a nutshell. Women already occupied a weakened position in society. These women that Peter writes to, Christian women with non-Christian husbands, these women have made a radical break with their culture, and they have made a radical break with their husbands in order to follow Jesus. Undoubtedly, society viewed these wives as negligent or substandard wives. Their husbands are probably embarrassed that their wife has these differing beliefs. And you have to think that only increases the tension in the household, in the marriage. And yet, with all of that swirling around, like any wife today can attest, these women must have longed to see the man they married embrace the true Savior. How can you not? There is no simple solution to what Peter is addressing here. This is no simple situation. Certainly not for these women. And so this is what he's talking about. And we start in the text, picking up at verse 1. He says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Better yet, your reverent and pure conduct. You start out with a very important word at the start, likewise. Some of your translations are going to say, in the same way. So you have to say, in the same way as what, right? That makes a big difference about what they're being told. In the same way as what? And I hold out to you that there are two governing ideas that have been carried along in these passages that we have been covering. You rewind all the way back to chapter 2, verse 12, where Peter said, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, assuming they will, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Honorable conduct seems to be the first governing thought here. Honorable conduct, if you recall from the sermon's past, it's supposed to be something that the world recognizes as honorable. The world should look at our conduct and say, that is honorable, how they live their lives. Whatever they think of our beliefs, our conduct is undeniably honorable. But it's not honorable just for the sake of being honorable. It is honorable with the intent that people would see how Christians live and they would be drawn to the same Savior that has saved those Christians. By the testimony of his followers, Christ is made known. That's the whole idea. And then that leads us to a second governing idea. Honorable conduct results in things we've already talked about, right? It results in willing subjection to authority. We talked about that and we loved what that passage said, right? It was willing subjection to unjust masters for the slave or for the servant, right? And now it's willing subjection to unbelieving husbands. In this willing subjection, you recall the motivation to be subject. It's never in the human recipient of that subjection. Never. That is not the point. Peter makes it clear all over the place. The motivation behind it is always God. You saw that in 2:13, talking about being subject for the Lord's sake. We saw that in 2:18, being subject because of the fear of God, not the fear of some master, the fear of God. So as we look at this passage, you see Peter is invoking the exact same framework. He's using the exact same reasoning. Wives, be subject to your unbelieving husband because of your relationship to God. He doesn't say your husband's not such a terrible guy. Can't you find something to honor in him and respect him for? Nothing like that. Be subject because of your relationship to God. Be subject because we are seeking to live lives that the world would recognize as honorable. Be subject because we are not laboring for something temporal. We're dealing with eternal souls. So be subject to your own husbands, he says. Now, even there, we have to be clear on exactly what it is we're talking about. Wives, be subject to your own husband. We sometimes read things in that aren't always in the text. What the text does not say, it does not say, women, you are to be subject to men. Every man, everywhere, you are subject to him. Nothing like that. Women, wives, be subject to your own husband. Some men particularly, I think, brothers, I think we need to hear that. Women are not like the de facto public servants of society. Men are not somehow, you know, in charge of any woman within his sphere of influence. This call is for a wife to be subject to her husband. That's what it is. On the one hand, we with parts of society that we hugely disagree with, we can totally reject alongside them domineering and denigrating attitudes toward women. Like Brian was talking about today, biblical faithfulness demands that we reject some of these attitudes that, in fact, we are known for. On the other hand, we will maintain just what the scriptures teach, namely that a wife is to follow the leadership of her husband. We don't say that with embarrassment. That's what scripture teaches. Now, don't get me wrong on this. Women are still called to serve. But they're called to serve in the same way all Christians are called to serve. What Peter's already said is we have been set free to be servants. Man, woman, child, set free to be servants. There is not, though, some gender burden imposed upon women where they are in subjection to all men everywhere. That's not in the Bible. That said, a wife's subjection to her non-believing husband, you got to imagine that's going to lead to some true difficulties. That is not going to be easy. You can picture the questions that must go through this wife's mind. She converts to this brand new, basically, cult. And then she's thinking, what do I do with this husband? How can I follow the leadership of this pagan man? Is it a sin to follow a non-Christian's leadership? You could well picture this woman saying, can I even in good conscience before God stay in this marriage? God's answer to that question, to those questions, it's liberating. But it's also difficult. on the liberating side. God does not tell a woman, hey, your marriage is junk. What are you doing in it? This was a waste of your years of life. He doesn't tell the woman to leave her marriage. He doesn't say that she is somehow in sin if she stays with this non-Christian. In fact, what we see from the scriptures is that she should wholeheartedly stay in this marriage with that non-believing husband. The marriage is affirmed. But on the difficult side, is it going to be difficult to have your closest relationship on earth be with someone who rejects your deepest beliefs? Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's going to be real hard. Will it be difficult to accept the decisions of someone who isn't motivated by God's will? Oh, yeah. Will it be hard to follow someone whose wisdom is only earthly? Yeah. Yeah, there's going to be some trials for a wife in that situation. But persevering in this marriage has a bigger goal in mind, bigger than the trials you have to suffer through as this kind of wife. Be subject, the text says, so that, here's your purpose, even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. You see, this husband is described as one who does not disobey, or who does not obey the word. This is where you get the title, disobedient husbands. I think what's important to point out here is you're not just talking about some single instance of disobedience. This disobedience is a rejection of God altogether. It's not like, oh, my husband gets it wrong on this one area. This is a husband who rejects God altogether. You must be talking about more here than just general unbelief or general ignorance. I think it's pretty clear. You're talking about a husband who has made an explicit rejection of Christianity. This husband has rejected the word. And so, and hear the word play, now the wife's mission is to attempt to win him without words. You appreciate these things in Scripture. I don't think, to be clear, I don't think Peter intends to prohibit women from speaking about the gospel to their unbelieving husbands. Why would I say that? I mean, just in verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9, Peter's talking about that God's people are meant to proclaim the excellencies of their God. I don't think obeying this command just a few verses later negates that command in chapter 2. I think what you find, though, is almost a strategy. This is sort of a backup plan for the wife. When your husband explicitly rejects the faith, when that husband raises the brick wall of rejection, pelting it with words is not what God is calling you to. And there's a wisdom in that, too, isn't there? Pelting it with words is not what he's going for. The wife's strategy, the wife's response to this explicit act of unbelief is to live out her faith and live it out in the most transparent of ways. The strategy is that husband's going to peek out from time to time behind that wall that he's raised, and he's going to see in his wife the fruit of the gospel that can only be explained by Jesus Christ. Peter talks about, may he see her reverence. Some of the translations are going to talk about respectful spirit, or the respectful way she conducts herself. See, I think we need to be clear here about what Peter means. Peter isn't talking about how respectful this wife is to her husband. Although clearly we can find that teaching in Scripture, no problem. You should, in fact, be respectful to your husband. We're called to honor everyone. That would certainly include the husband here. And Peter's certainly not talking about being reverent of the man who is her husband. See, this is the same word that was given to the servants. We made the correction there too in 2:18, where they were told to be subject to their masters in all fear. And remember, this isn't a fear that we give to anyone. This is the fear of God we're talking about here. The action of the human flows out of one's reverence or one's fear of God. That attitude flows out of what she thinks of God. May that husband see what a reverent woman looks like in everyday life. May that husband see her purity. It's a word sometimes also translated as holy. May that husband see in the wife that she is truly set apart to God. And she lives her life that way. And keep crystal clear in your minds, what is the goal here? The wife is laboring for her husband's salvation. There is a man in her life that she loves, that she cares for deeply, and his soul is in peril. His soul's in peril because he has rejected the only one who saves souls. You see, the goal here, you have to be clear, the goal of this passage, the goal of this conduct is not so you can live a life that looks like Leave It to Beaver. If you want, you can ask Brian what that show is about. She submits to her unbelieving husband because she seeks the good of his soul. We'll do a lot of things if we're laboring for souls, right? And that's what we're talking about in this marriage. The wife's priority in this relationship is not having a home life that would be featured by Martha Stewart. This wife is on an evangelistic mission with one person as her goal. She is laboring for her husband's soul. As you continue on into the text, Peter explains just what this reverent and pure life looks like. Picking up in verse 3, do not let your adorning be merely external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Peter puts forward this idea of adorning. Adornment is just something that adds to the beauty of the wearer. But Peter rejects what the world's going to call adornment. He rejects this superficial approach. He calls out those who invest merely in lavish hairdos, in gold jewelry, in fine clothing. But be clear again, so much to be clear on in this text. The main point is not the exact things that he mentioned here, as if you wore fine silver, you would be okay, because it wasn't gold, right? No, the main point is plain old vanity. Vanity is what he's targeting here. God is not opposed to beautiful things. He's the one who gave the beauty, is he not? He's not opposed to beautiful things. He's not opposed to the artfulness of fine clothes. After all, he's the one who gave the art. He's not opposed to those things in and of themselves. The attitude is clearly what is at the root here. Vanity. Vanity takes these external things, these external adornments, and it treats them like they are all important. To a vain person, these external things define their identity. These external things give them as a human being value and worth. Peter says, don't devote yourself to these externals. Do not find your value in vanity. And you can't win a worldly husband to Christ by being worldly. That will make no sense. Peter says that the things that are truly worth devoting yourself to are the adornments of the heart. They are the adornments of that inner person. Invest in a beautiful heart. Pursue the imperishable qualities that sometimes only God can see. Sometimes there won't be a single person in the world who can see the beauty you have cultivated in that inner person, but God can see. Are hairdos and gold jewelry and fine clothes perishable? Oh, you bet they are. All that stuff will fade, and in the end, you don't get to keep any of it anyway. But the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, that will never fade. Peter uses two words to describe the spirit of this wife: gentle and quiet. Do you realize these actually aren't just qualities for women? These are qualities for Christians. Jesus called himself gentle, or meek, depending on your translation. Jesus pronounced a special blessing upon the meek. Paul, on the other hand, he told Christians to aspire to live quietly. He told them to work quietly. You know, you can picture a person of an egalitarian or a feminist mindset reading this text and being upset by what Peter is saying here. But you realize Peter is just saying what Christianity says in general. This is what's incumbent upon all of us. He just happens to be turning his attention to these wives right here. These are the qualities of Christians. Peter tells these wives, aspire by the strength Christ supplies to be gentle and meek. Aspire to have a quiet spirit, not because you are empty, not because you have nothing to say, but because you have peace and you have contentment in Jesus Christ. This spirit in a wife, it is precious in God's sight. And that is really at the heart of this teaching on adornment. Who are we trying to please? Who are we trying to please? Worldly ideas of women's value and of women's beauty, by and large, they exalt artificiality. And ultimately, they're just destroying women. They rob age of its dignity. And they corrupt the young with standards they can never reach. If you devote yourself to the world's values, what surprise is it that they tear you down? That is what they do. Even if you were to reach the world's perfection, which no one actually ever does, you would find that you had spent all your time and all your energy cultivating the externals, and in the meantime, you left a barren wasteland in the place that God truly values. Here is some gospel for the vain and the self-obsessed. God's values are so different from those of the world. I want you to just think through the words that the world uses to evaluate beauty. Glamorous, sexy, hot, chic, toned. Seriously. Guess how many times those words are used in the Bible to describe the beauty of a woman? Not even once. In fact, those words aren't used at all. I did word searches just to be authentic up here. How about notable runners up? Like cellulite. And selfies. And outfit of the day. Old folks, look it up. Those don't show up either. God's standards are so different from those of the world. God looks at your heart. He looks at who you are becoming by the grace of the gospel working fruit in your life. And that is precious to him. And that is beautiful to him. And this is not just a message for the wives of this passage. This is a reminder to us all. Let us pursue and value what is truly precious. Let's leave the world's hollow ideas and embrace the imperishable value and beauty that can only spring out of the gospel. Let's value that. And as Peter encourages these women, he turns to an example of biblical history, of redemptive history. He points to Sarah, the matriarch of the faith. The difference, the reference to Sarah, it probably is going back to Genesis 18:12. And there you have just this passing reference, really, when Sarah describes Abraham as her Lord, as her master. It really actually, and maybe more likely, it might just be to Sarah's example in general. Sarah was widely regarded as a virtuous woman. And by the logic of the letter, virtuous women were subject to their husbands. How Peter connects this to these women experiencing this right now. He says, you are walking in these same virtuous steps as Sarah when you live as a true believer in an unbelieving marriage. Remember where this wife was. Remember what she was experiencing when she believed and began to follow the Lord. She rejected society. She rejected their expectations. She rejected her husband's beliefs. And you can very well picture that he himself might have felt rejected. Whatever qualifications she could give, he himself might have felt rejected by what she had chosen. And what was once a good marriage, a happy marriage, becomes a constant trial, one of hostility, one of argument. To this woman, to this wife, Peter says, continue in God's will. Continue in doing good. Do you think the prospect of living the rest of her life in a divided and bitter marriage might frighten her? Yeah. You can really easily believe that that frightens. But fear not, he says. Fear not. You are walking in God's ways. And as you do so, you are precious in God's eyes. Whatever the world thinks, whatever even your husband thinks, the one who really matters, our God and our Father, he views how you live that life in his name, in his honor, as precious. And as you continue in the good things of God and in the will of God, as you continue growing in the grace of God, there is yet hope for your husband. So persevere. Though this passage is very specifically for Christian wives with husbands who don't follow Christ, it certainly does not exclude you if you are not in this specific situation. As servants were used in the passage before this one, these wives too, they are held up as representative of Christians in general. Christians in general are to do everything they can to proclaim the gospel with their lives, even when they do not have the advantage of using their words. In our relationships and in our jobs and in even our recreation, every moment presents the opportunity to live a life that the deafest soul would recognize points to Jesus Christ every single moment. Christians in general must be those who prize what God prizes and not what the world adores. Reject the self-obsession of this world and pursue the good things that God wants to work in you. Christians in general must be those who choose what is good and right, even in the face of frightening opposition. When the world calls us to choose its ways, when the world calls us to choose its gods, like these faithful wives of times past, we must stand in what is right. We must seek what is truly precious. We reject this world's expectations. We reject this world's religion. We will follow God alone. Let's pray. Father, we pray for those who are in this very situation right now, who, lacking a husband who truly believes, who has a heart for you, they instead have a worldly man. And this is a trial in every moment of life. We pray that you would give sisters like this courage, give them faithfulness, and may they see the fruit of a husband who believes, of a marriage that is no longer divided. And may we, like these women, may we be courageous as you've called us to be courageous. May we prize only what you prize. May we reject everything this world is obsessed with. May we stand out as those who are reverent and who have been set apart for you. We pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.